We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. I'll start reading at verse 7 of Ephesians 1. We're going through the book of Ephesians one verse at a time, and we come today to verse 9. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. In you who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and you were without God in this world. But now, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, may we hear your word today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through me, that I would make very simple and clear and practical this profound truth, that your people here would be able to hear and understand and apply your word, that we would leave here celebrating the revelation of your mystery to us. And Father, those here today, if there are any who do not yet have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, indeed, that which we're speaking of today is and continues to be a mystery to them. They do not understand it. And so we pray that your Spirit would come upon them and give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And most of all, Father, we pray that Jesus would be high and lifted up, that He would draw the nations unto Himself, and we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Augustine of Hippo in North Africa was born in 354 A.D. His father, Patricius, was a pagan. His mother, Monica, was a believer. And at age 19, Augustine found a copy of Cicero's Hortensius and began his quest for wisdom. A year later, he embraced the philosophy of Manichaeism, which basically believes that there are two equal and rival forces in the world, good and evil, and they're fighting against each other. A year later, he began to teach at a university rhetoric. Rhetoric is public speech, debate. At the age of 29, he moved to Rome in order to further his career in teaching rhetoric. A year later, he moved to Milan. And while he was in Milan, he met the bishop of Milan, a man named Ambrose, and he began to study Christianity. He was continuing his pursuit of truth and of wisdom. About a year later, Augustine fell into Platonic philosophy, that of Plato, and had what he called a Platonic ecstatic experience. All through this time, Augustine is given over to sexual immorality and debauchery. He has numerous mistresses. And his mother, the faithful Monica, was praying for his soul, for his salvation, for many, many years. And as he's passed up Manichaeism, as he's embraced Platonic philosophy, as he's dabbled in Christianity, a war is going on in his mind. And he says at one point that he began to weep because he believed that Christianity was true. And yet he knew that if he embraced Christianity, he would give up his immorality. And he didn't want to do that. And so he's weeping and he's with a friend named Alypius. And he says to Alypius, "Leave me alone," as he's weeping. "I need to go off by myself." And as he goes off by himself in a garden, he sits down and this battle is raging in his mind. And he hears a little child singing. He didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl. And in Latin, the child was saying, "Tole lege, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read." He sees beside him a copy of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He opens it up and he says, "I'll read the first thing I see." And he came to Romans 13, where Paul says, "Let us put aside immorality, and let us walk as in the day, putting aside drunkenness and carousing and sexual immorality and sensuality and jealousy and strife, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." At that particular moment, the mystery, the wisdom that Augustine had been seeking for all these years at the age of 32, made sense to him. God had opened his eyes and he believed on Christ. 5 years later, he is ordained in the ministry. He later becomes a bishop himself. And he was a major player in putting down the heresy of Pelagius several years later. You see, Augustine came to understand the mystery. What Paul is talking about here today is this mystery that God makes known to His people. And what I want us to do today as I pray, I want us to celebrate the revelation of this mystery, if we're in Christ. And if you're not yet in Christ, that today, by the work of the Holy Spirit, would be your day. And like Augustine, you would be able to rejoice that now you get it. Let me remind you of the context. Paul is giving what we call a Trinitarian doxology in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. He lays down the basic foundation in verse 3, saying that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Then in verses 4 through 6, he's talking about God the Father's work in electing us, in predestinating us, in adopting us to be His children, all to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to His kind intention. Then in verse 7, he shifts and he begins to talk about the Son and the Son's work, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Then in verses 13 and 14, he begins to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, sealing us until the day of redemption. But today, verse 9, let's expound this verse. Then I'll make a theological statement about it. Then we'll talk about practical application. He made known to us the mystery of His will. He made known. That's an aorist verb, past tense, at one particular place and time, not to be repeated. God initiated. God made known to us. God did it. No one else. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus is dealing with people who are not believing. And He says, "O Father, I praise You that You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and You have revealed them to babes, and such is well-pleasing in Your sight." He's saying the wise and the intelligent, the religious major players of the day in their pride don't get it. I'm thankful that You've revealed it to spiritual babies. But then He goes on to talk about this mystery. And this word is used in a number of places in the Bible. And a mystery is something that's concealed, but at a later point is revealed. And I want to run this through the Scriptures for you. I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. And in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, Jesus has just given the parable in the first 9 verses about the 4 types of soil. His disciples are asking Him why He's speaking in parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as some have defined it. And He says in verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" As we look at these verses, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. I want you to notice the discriminating nature of God. Some get it, others don't get it. Then I want you to look at Romans chapter 11. Paul is dealing with the issue of the Jews and why they largely have rejected Jesus. And in verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," that is, the physical descendants of Abraham, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Again, the discrimination. Some Jews believe, most do not. And so there's a partial hardening of these Jews until the fullness, until all of the Gentiles are going to believe or will come in. And then in Romans 16, and we saw this earlier in our responsive reading, Romans 16, verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of this mystery." The word revelation is apocalypse, an unveiling, a making known. "The revelation of this mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." Then if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is dealing with the Greeks who are seeking after wisdom, and the Jews are seeking after signs. And in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And then if you will, turn to Ephesians. We've looked at Ephesians 1, verse 9. Then I'd like you to look at Ephesians 3, verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He uses the same terminology in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about prayer, asking that the Ephesians would pray that a door would be opened among the Gentiles so that he might proclaim the mysteries of Christ. He uses the same terminology in Colossians 1, verse 27. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He uses the same word in Colossians 4, verse 3. The idea is this. God has revealed something which was concealed, and there is a discrimination here. Some see it, some don't. And God is the author. God is the one who makes known this mystery. Then, if you will, turn back to Ephesians 1, verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. The word kind intention is also used in verse 5. The kind intention of His will. And it means this, that God delights because of His love and kindness and mercy. God our Father delights in making these things known to us. Those of you here who are fathers, if your children are still very young, or you can remember back when they were very young, do you remember how they felt when you did something for them that you knew they would delight in? I remember when my children were 3 and 4 years old, we'd go away to some second-rate motel and spend a night or two there, and they'd swim at the pool, and they thought that was the greatest thing in the world. They just thought that was so cool, you know? And I loved to do that because I could see it gave them great joy. And what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is He loves to make known to us this mystery. Why? According to His kind intention of His will. He just loves to make His people rejoice. Then the last part of the verse, which He purposed in Him. Purposed is in the middle voice, which literally means which He Himself purposed. He planned it. Look down at verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to His purpose. He Himself made a plan, and He Himself is working that plan, and He's working that plan in and through and for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all united. The Father never does anything separate of the Spirit or of Christ. All are together. God the Father purposed it, planned it out through and for the Lord Jesus. Reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says that in all these things, he says that God works all things together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed in the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreknew, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. It's all of God. This mystery, the Father in His kind intention Himself makes it known to us. Now, theologically, what does that mean? And I think it's important that you understand a few theological principles, and then we'll make practical application. Two things I want you to understand. This gospel, that we're sinners, and that Jesus died for us, this gospel still is a mystery. This gospel is still utter foolishness to anybody in the world who, unless the Spirit of God has opened their eyes to see, it is utter foolishness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, that the natural man, the unbeliever, the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now the question is, why is that? Why do those in the world, our friends and our neighbors and family members perhaps, why do they scoff at this gospel? Why are they sometimes vehemently opposed to it? Well, you need to understand something. Before the fall into sin, I love to give you some Latin terms every now and then so you can kind of throw these around to your friends. Before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were status integragatis, in a state of integrity. They were in a state of righteousness. But the fall into sin brought them into status corruptionis. You understand? Corruption. We've been corrupted by the fall into sin. It used to be, before the fall into sin, that man was passe non peccare, possible not to sin. But now, due to the fall into sin, he is non passe non peccare, not possible not to sin. That's the way it is for all of us. And also it means that there is what we call the noetic effects of sin. Noetic comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind. That is, until God reveals to us the mystery. You remember how you used to think. Until God reveals the mystery, this is all foolishness. It makes no sense at all. Do you know what that means practically? It means we don't need to soft pedal the gospel message. We don't need to compromise the integrity of the gospel. We don't need to entertain the possibility that the Bible is not the infallible and inerrant inspired Word of God. We don't need to soft pedal the idea of the exclusivity of the cross of Jesus Christ, that God has given us Jesus Christ and He's the only means of salvation. We don't need to soft pedal the necessity of people being humbled to see their sin and to see that they are indeed corrupt and that it is affected in their minds and wills and everything. We don't need to soft pedal any of that. What we need to do is to realize that, of course, they're not going to believe it. We should not be surprised by that. Of course they're not going to believe. They're dead in their sins. This is a mystery. They cannot understand it. They don't buy it. Of course they don't. You know what that means then? It means that we pray. We must pray. Because God's got to work. That brings me to the second point. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I'm sure the vast majority of you do, then please understand this is a mystery that God has made known to you. You need to be in utter amazement and utter awe that God would reveal this to you. Because you see, now you are passe non peccare. Now possible not to sin. You're also simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously you're righteous and you're justified, but you're still a sinner. I mean, we've got all these things going on, but I want you to understand this. You were corrupt, and the Holy Spirit began to call you effectually. The Holy Spirit regenerated your heart to turn from your sin and to believe on Christ. If you're here today and you're a Christian, God has made known to you the mystery of true faith. You know what that means? Teach your children the truth. Pray for your children that they will believe the truth of the gospel. They're in the covenant of grace. They must seek after Him just as you have sought after Him. You pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. You take seriously the fact that God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and He's transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption and the forgiveness of your trespasses. Live with the understanding of where you were and now who you are. Now that brings me to the practical application here. Here it is. Put away your former poverty and live out your privileges, your responsibilities, and your securities. What do I mean, put away your former poverty? Well, you see, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For the law came in that the transgression might increase. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that we have been baptized into Christ? Do you not know that we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life?" What he's saying is this: God has revealed the mystery. Do not go back to your former way of living. My youngest son, Jeff, had the privilege of playing high school basketball with a guy named Kwame Brown, who in the year 2001 was the first high school basketball player ever picked number one in the first round of the NBA draft. Now, Kwame signed with the Washington Wizards, and he got a bonus of $13 million. Kwame grew up in poverty in Brunswick, Georgia. So then he became a millionaire. Since then, he's now playing with the Los Angeles Lakers, and I believe he's getting $6 million a year to play with the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, here's the point. He's rich financially. So how dumb would it be for Kwame to go back and live in poverty? Why would he do that? This makes no sense whatsoever. Why would he even consider that? And we sit here today and we say, yeah, that's really stupid, you know. Why would he ever want to do that? Listen, you and I, if you're in Christ and the mystery of God has been revealed to you, you are infinitely rich. You're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You have your adoption by the Father through to the Son. Your sins are forgiven. He'll never leave you and He'll never forsake you. And so why in the world, because you're now infinitely rich, why would you go back to your former poverty? And what am I talking about? The former poverty I have in mind is living like your old man. Romans 6, verse 6 says that the old man died, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In other words, the old man is what you were before you were converted. You had your own style of sinning. I had mine, you had yours. And we developed this quite well over the years. The old man is dead, Paul says, but the old man is a rotting corpse chained to our leg, and we carry him about everywhere we go. And sometimes, maybe when we're in stressful situations, maybe when we're anxious or worried, or maybe when we're focusing on our circumstances, but there's something that happens in our lives, probably every day, where we decide to pick up this rotting, maggot-infested corpse, and we just kind of lay him right on our shoulders. Now, how stupid is that? How stupid is that? You know that you're going back to your former poverty when you speak, when you act like you used to do. No point in it. Stupid. Kind of like Kwame going back and living in poverty. I mean, we all know how dumb that is. But you are going back to your former poverty when you live like you used to. When you are worried about anything. When you fear anybody. You're going back to your poverty. Well, how about you? I know this is true of you. It's true of me. It's true of all of us. You do it, don't you? So what are you supposed to do? Where are you supposed to live out your privileges, your responsibilities, and your securities? Now, what do I mean by that? By privileges. Hey, there is so much I could say here. I'm thinking right now of Romans chapter 8. For God has not given us a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we might also be glorified with Him. For I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. I'm saying this, that our privileges involve our adoption into the family of God. We're infinitely rich, not in ourselves, but everything that the Father has, everything that the Son has been given to us. We have a down payment of it. We don't have it in its fullness now. The down payment is the Holy Spirit. One day we'll receive it in fullness. Our adoption. Then he goes on to talk about, and the Spirit Himself helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever had those times when you're just in such despair and such heartache, you don't know what to say to God? Well, He takes over. The Holy Spirit takes over. And He's praying on your behalf. And then later on in Romans 8, Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who has died. Yes, rather who is raised. Who sits at the right hand of the Father. Who lives to make intercession for us. Listen, you have the Holy Spirit praying for you. You have the Lord Jesus praying for you. You have your adoption. You have your access to the Father through the Son. And you have the very fact that He is interceding for you. These are some of the privileges that we have. So you're to live out your privileges. But you're also to live out your responsibilities. I'm thinking of Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And he goes on from there and he talks about spiritual gifts. And he goes on from there and talks about what we call the reciprocal commands. Your job daily is to give yourself up as a living sacrifice. That's your responsibility. And the reciprocal commands are, pray for one another. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Be gentle with one another. Those are the responsibilities. The Bible's filled with them. Yes, marvelous privileges. But responsibilities. And finally, you get to live out your securities. And there's a lot I could say about that too. Isaiah 25. For there is one God. And he goes, I am thankful for this one God who has made himself known, who has planned perfect things from long ago with perfect faithfulness. In Isaiah 43, he says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters," not if, when. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the deep rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." A little bit later on, when he's prophesying about Cyrus of Persia, he says, "I am God and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In the next chapter he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." And then finally in Isaiah 40 he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" In other words, "God, where are you when I need you?" And Isaiah answers, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to whom he lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." These are the securities we have. Live out your privileges. Live out your responsibilities. Live out your securities. All right, but how? Well, let's go back to that verse that made such an impact on Augustine. "Let your behavior be as in the day." In other words, people act a certain way in the day, and they act another way at night sometimes. Don't act like people do in the night when they don't think anybody's watching. Live like you're supposed to in the day. In other words, put aside the old way of living. Put aside what you used to do, the drunkenness and the carousings and the immorality and the sensuality and the jealousy and the strife. Put it away and do what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's present tense. That means do it all the time. It's a command. It's not an option. You know what that means? It's like 3 weeks ago when we had the 100-degree temperature. Remember that? And let's say that you're out in your yard working and you're sweaty and you're dirty. You got dirt all over you. And you've got a formal dinner you got to go to that night. And so you go in and you take a shower and you put off all those dirty, smelly clothes. And you put on your formal attire. You put off the old man and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says finally, "You make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." There are things that affect each of us negatively. And if you allow these things into your mind and into your heart, they will have a negative impact on you. You've heard my analogy before, many of you. The silo, and you put the good corn into the silo, and if pigs eat the good corn, if you let into your mind, into your eye gate or your ear gate, garbage, then that garbage comes from the top part of your mind down into your heart. You have two animals, as it were, living within you. A pig, which will eat anything, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. Lions don't eat corn. Lions don't eat garbage and trash. Pigs do. And pigs don't eat meat, I'm pretty sure. I'm a city boy. I'm not exactly sure on that, but I think that's right. So your job is to starve the pig and feed the lion. What is it that you're bringing into your mind? What is it that you watch on television? What is it about the music to which you listen? What do you read? I'm not telling you what to read. I'm not telling you what to watch, not what to watch. I'm just saying, what is it that you take in? Are you feeding the pig or are you feeding the lion? Put off your former way of living. Embrace your privileges, your responsibilities, and your securities. And you live out who you are. If you're here today and you say, this is utter foolishness, that tells me you're not believing it. If you think this is foolishness, you're not yet in Christ. And may God work in your life and humble you to the point that you embrace it and embrace the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do want to celebrate the revelation of your mystery. Father, we're amazed that you would draw us to yourself. And I pray, Father, that we might indeed every day put off our former poverty and live out our privileges, our responsibilities, and our securities. That we'd feed the lion and starve the pig. Not because we're trying to gain your favor, but out of sincere thanksgiving and gratitude. And we believe that your Spirit indwells us if we're in Christ, and He gives us the power. He energizes us to do it. And Father, would you draw any here today to yourself who don't get it, who don't understand, who scoff, who don't believe it. Help them, Father. We were all there at one point ourselves. So Father, work in our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.